How many of you are willing to admit that you are a procrastinator? That might be the fastest you've ever made a decision, right there. I mean, went right up. And if you're hesitating to raise your hand because you're trying to figure out if you're a procrastinator, you might have found your answer right there. We all seem to have this universal problem, right, where we put things off to the last minute, to where we delay as long as we can to make a decision. But I have some good news for you today, and that is there are plenty of t-shirts you can buy to celebrate your issues. You could buy this one, where it talks about procrastinators uniting tomorrow. Or you could have this helpful flow chart of procrastination. Do something right now? No, of course not. Why would I do that? For your student that's in finals this week, do tomorrow? Do it tomorrow. Right? Or, you know, this t-shirt designer, you know, he's a procrastinator as well, and so he's going to finish this t-shirt design later. Today, we are going to see some delayed decisions as we look at Acts chapter 24. We're going to see Paul on trial before Governor Felix, and we're going to see Governor Felix procrastinate in making some decisions this morning, some delayed decisions. The reason that Paul is on trial before Governor Felix is because he's been sent to Caesarea for this trial because the tribune, the Roman officer in Jerusalem, wasn't able to figure out why the Jewish people hated Paul so much. Remember, every time he brought him out before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, they would start rioting, and the Roman officers had to go in and save Paul because they were worried that he was going to get torn to pieces. And so finally, the tribune, the Roman officer in Jerusalem, well, he gives up, but he has to get Paul out of there because he finds out about this plot to kill Paul. So you remember last week, he got 470 men to take Paul by night away from Jerusalem, 65 miles to Caesarea. And Paul is going to go on trial this morning in Acts chapter 24 before Governor Felix. That's what we get to look at this morning. We'll get to see the prosecution, the defense, and the verdict of this trial. It works out nicely for us to get the context for what's going on. And so that way you have the same information that Governor Felix had about Paul. I need you just to look back at Acts 23, starting in verse 26, because this is the letter that Claudius Lysias, the tribune in Jerusalem, wrote to Governor Felix to explain what was going on. So this is the context for Acts 24, verse 26 of Acts 23. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, and this is important, but not charged with anything deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so Paul goes to Caesarea along with this letter to give Governor Felix information about what's going on with Paul. And now we get to see his trial in Acts 24, the prosecution, the defense, and the verdict of this courtroom drama. So look with me at Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So we have the high priest of the Sanhedrin come, Ananias come from Jerusalem. And you remember, this is the man that had Paul punched in the face last week as we looked at Acts 24 without Paul having been convicted of anything. So he makes the 65-mile journey along with some of the elders from that Jerusalem council for Paul's hearing. But they didn't come alone. There's this attorney, the spokesman that comes along with them, Tertullus. He's this slick, oily, smooth communicator that they've hired to lay the case against him. Like, attorneys have had a bad name since all the way back in biblical times. Like, that's not a new thing. If you don't trust attorneys, Tertullus is not going to help your perception of them. And so this smooth communicator is going to lay out the prosecution against Paul. And he lays it on thick here at the beginning and just sucks up to the judge, Governor Felix, as much as possible. You can trust this guy about as far as you can throw him. Look at what he says in verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly." Oh, yuck. Right? I mean, that, so he just starts by flattering the judge, right? That's his goal. And basically none of this was true. They hadn't enjoyed great peace as a result of Felix's rule. Basically, the opposite was true. He ruled by repressive force. And you'll notice that Tertullus doesn't mention any specific reforms that were being made because of Felix, because there weren't any worth mentioning. Like, he really wasn't helpful to the Jewish people. Tertullus had to speak in generalities because that's what you do when you're sucking up to someone that has no positive character qualities, right? You have to be general. You are just so amazing. You're so great, right? That is what is happening here. But to detain you no further. Well, I love this part too. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Oh, it's just terrible. But to detain you no further, I could go on and on all day, but I don't want to take up any more of your precious time. The truth is, he couldn't go on all day. He couldn't put together three positive sentences about this man, honestly. And it's all dishonest flattery, and what's so great about it is he's doing it on behalf of the high priest Ananias and the elders of the Sanhedrin, who had to be there just gritting their teeth because they have to suck up to this Roman governor that they can't stand. Okay, so that's what's going on. You have this slick, oily attorney just buttering up this judge and representing these people that can't stand the guy. And Felix has to have this grin on his face because he knows that these Jews don't believe what this man's saying. He knows that they must really hate this Paul guy if they're willing to say this to me. That's what's going on here. Just flattering the judge. And I wonder, Should flattery be part of our communication as followers of Jesus? I know people say that flattery will get you everywhere, but should it get us everywhere? I mean, if you're a dad and you have daughters, how often have you heard, "Daddy, you're the best daddy in the whole world"? And what's your response in that moment? What do you want? Right? How much is it? What happened now? Right? And here's the thing about flattery. We're used to it. It's a part of our culture. It's a norm. It seems to be accepted and we laugh about it. But flattery is selfish. Right? It is excessive or insincere praise for the purpose of your own interests. Why do you flatter someone? Because you want to get something from them. There's nothing Christ-like about it. There really isn't. We shouldn't be giving people compliments just so that way we can get something from them. It's easy to see the ridiculousness of this over-the-top flattery here in Acts 24 from this oily attorney, but maybe we should make sure that our compliments are sincere and based on a desire to build the other person up, not get things from them. Because you know how you feel when you've been on the other side of that. When you know that the only reason someone comes to you, the only reason that they ask you how they're doing is if they want something from you. I had a guy in my dorm in college. The only time I would see him come into my dorm and talk to me is when he wanted quarters to do his laundry. No, I'm not going to give you my quarters. You don't care about me. You're just trying to get something from me, right? But we do that type of stuff all the time. Flattery is not Christ-like. It shouldn't be a way of us getting what we want. Our compliments should be sincere and based on a desire to build others up, not to get something we want from our boss or our parents or our friend. And so Governor Felix, he has to be sitting there like, man, what did this Paul guy do for you to be willing to talk to me this way? And so finally, Tertullus will tell him the case, the prosecution against Paul. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man to be a plague, which I find hilarious, right? So Felix, who was cruel, immoral, greedy, brutal, and oppressive, is described as most excellent and noble. But Paul, who's spirit-filled, sincere, selfless, loving, is a plague. Okay, whatever you say. We have found this man to be a plague. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Now, if you're reading along in your Bible, you might have noticed that verse 7 is missing, or that it's in brackets. Right? And if it's missing in your text, then it's probably at a footnote in the bottom of your text. That's the way it is for me. Let me read it with the footnote added, or the part in brackets added. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And then here's the part that's either in brackets or probably in a footnote of your Bible. And we would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Let me explain what's happening here. So as people that make these translations study the manuscripts which this is based on of the original language, some of the early manuscripts have that part in there and some have it left out. And so it's the job of these people that are translating these texts to try to figure out which manuscript is most accurate, which one is the most reliable. And they have a whole system of textual criticism to try to figure these sort of issues out. Most biblical translations have decided that the most reliable manuscripts don't have this section in there, and it was probably added later by a scribe. I'm not sure what the answer is, but it's not that important because all it is giving information that we already knew from the previous chapters of the book of Acts. I think that's why they believe that a scribe added it later, just to give a little bit more context to what happened in 22 or 23. If you accept that version, this is how it reads. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. Did that happen? Yeah, we read about that. Remember, they were going to kill Paul until Lysias rescued Paul with the Roman officers, commanding his accusers to come before you. And then you jump back up to verse 8, which everyone has. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So this is their case against Paul. It's really twofold, that Paul has broken the Roman law and that Paul has broken the Jewish law. So first he talks about how Paul, in their minds, broke Roman law by stirring up riots. Paul's a rebel. He's an insurrectionist. He's a troublemaker. And here come the generalities again. He stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, there's a reason that they had to be general there, Right? Because could they have pointed to specific riots that started as a result of Paul's presence? Sure, we've read about them. They could have pointed to the riot at Ephesus and blamed Paul for it. Now, Paul wasn't, I would say his presence might have been what initiated it, but it wasn't Paul's fault that those riots started. But they don't even mention a specific riot. Why? Because if they had mentioned a specific place like Ephesus, Felix would have just said, that's not my jurisdiction. I can't make a determination on that, and sent them to Ephesus. And these people wanted this trial to happen now. They wanted Paul to get taken care of now. And so instead of naming a specific place that he started these riots, he started them everywhere throughout the entire world. And you need to take care of this rebel, of this insurrectionist. And the reason that that breaks Roman law is because as a Jewish person, if you were accused of trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, that was a punishable offense. That did break the Roman law, and that's what they try to present Paul as. Not only that, they say he's a ringleader of this offshoot of Judaism, the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, that's a derogatory term for a follower of Jesus. Because back then, people from Nazareth were not well thought of in society. They were looked at as uneducated and stupid. And that's why when Jesus was on the earth, and at one time when the crowd found out that he was from Nazareth, they said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they've adopted this derogatory term to put down the followers of Jesus. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And what Tertullus was trying to do was separate what Paul believed from Judaism. Because that would break Roman law as well. Because under the Roman rule, Judaism was allowed as a religion, but other religions weren't. And so by trying to present him as separate from what they believed, they were saying that he was breaking Roman law by being this ringleader of this other religion, the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what he's trying to do. So he's a rebel and he's a heretic. He has violated Roman law. He threatens the peace. And Paul has broken our Jewish law. He tried to profane the temple. And this charge is a distorted representation of what happened at the end of chapter 21. The Jews thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, which was a serious charge because Jews were actually allowed to execute a Gentile that went past the barrier of the temple. But they weren't allowed to execute the Jewish person that brought a Gentile into the temple. That rule was only for the Gentiles that entered the temple. And it hadn't happened. Because if it had, they would have killed Trophimus the Ephesian, the one they accused of bringing in there. And so they say, we seized him. And this is where the manuscripts add that they wanted to take care of the situation themselves, but Lysias got in the way, and now they need Felix to bring justice to the situation. Then the members of the Sanhedrin join in and assent that these charges are valid. So Paul he's an insurrectionist, he's a rebel, he's a heretic, and he tried to profane the temple. That is the prosecution's case against the Apostle Paul. Now it's Paul's turn. And he doesn't have an oily attorney. He's going to speak for himself. And the introduction to his defense is a little shorter than Tertullus was. Look at Acts 24, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And I don't think that is flattery at all. Some people try to accuse Paul of the same thing that Tertullus was doing. But Felix had been involved in Jewish affairs for about 9 years at that time. And so Paul was happy to have a Roman officer overseeing the case that sort of understood the inner workings of Judaism. Felix happened to be married to a woman that was a Jew as well. And so Paul was happy to have him overseeing this trial. Let me read for you his defense in its entirety, starting in verse 11. "You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So this is Paul's defense. He basically says, they can't prove any of this. The first accusation was that Paul was this rebel. He was an insurrectionist and a zealot that was trying to start a rebellion against Rome. And Paul says, I just got to Jerusalem 12 days ago. I hadn't even been there a week before they had me arrested. That isn't enough time to start a revolt. And when they found me, I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I wasn't even drawing attention to myself. And if you remember what he was actually doing when he was in the temple, he was taking part of that Nazirite vow, that ceremonial purification as a way of showing respect to his Jewish Christian friends. He says, they can't prove any of this. I am not an insurrectionist. I haven't broken any Roman laws. On the contrary, we know that Paul actually encouraged Christians to honor their authorities, as you think about him writing the book of Romans, even if they were corrupt. And now Paul, who is very clear about honoring the authorities that are in place, is being accused of being an insurrectionist. And this is such an important point for us to understand, that Christians aren't meant to be insurrectionists. One of the beauties of Christianity, one of the reasons that we have one gospel for every nation, is that Christianity isn't based on government. You can live out your Christianity anywhere. There'll be places that you'll face persecution at times, but Christianity isn't based on politics or government or culture. It is based on a relationship with Jesus. It is for everyone. And so our enemy is not the government. Our enemy as Christians is Satan and the power of sin in our lives. We're not trying to overthrow a human government as Christians. We are trying to overthrow the reign of sin in people's lives so that Christ can reign in our hearts through faith. Is it my desire for our government to reflect Christian principles? Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be great. But I don't expect change to come from the government to society. It is the church's responsibility to reach and change our community with the good news that Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins, rise again, and offers us forgiveness through faith in Him. The reason that Christianity has been able to take hold around the world is because it isn't based on culture. It's not based on politics. It's not based on government. Christianity is about a relationship with the God of the universe, Jesus. Amen? So we're not called to be these insurrectionists that try to overthrow the government. We can live out our Christianity no matter what the governmental system is in our society. So Paul says, they can't prove any of this. I'm not a rebel. I'm not an insurrectionist. But I do have a confession to make. And I want to read it again for you in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so they had accused him of being a heretic, right? Of being the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And Paul says, I am a follower of the way. I'm a follower of Jesus. They accuse him of being a heretic, of rejecting Judaism. And what Paul argues here is so important. He argues that he has a proper understanding of Judaism, and they are the ones who are the heretics. He says, I believe everything written in the law and the prophets, which is what we now call the Old Testament. And we know that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. It was all about looking forward to the Messiah. And the Messiah came. His name is Jesus. And so Paul says, I follow the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity is not meant to be at odds with Judaism. Christianity is actually believing in the completed revelation of the Jewish faith. That's Paul's argument. They're accusing me of this offshoot of Judaism. No, I believe in Judaism to the fullest extent of it. Everything written in the law of the prophets was about the coming Messiah. He came. He's Jesus. I follow Him. I am not the heretic. They are. They are. Paul states his belief in the resurrection for the just and the unjust. And based on this belief, he strives to live in good conscience before God and man, which is great because he had said that in Acts 23. Remember, that's how he started his conversation with the Jewish council. And what did the high priest Ananias have the people next to him do when he said he strives to live in good conscience before God and man? He had him punched in the face. Now he says this, and Ananias has to just sit there and let him say it because he's not in charge, because he's in a Roman court, and Felix is in charge. He strives to live in good conscience before God and man. I'm not a rebel, I'm not a heretic, and lastly, I didn't profane the temple. Here's what really happened, and Paul recounts the story. I hadn't been in Jerusalem in years. And I came with an offering for my Jewish friends. I took part in a Nazirite vow, the symbolic purification ritual. I was minding my own business, and I love the last line of verse 18. He says this, but some Jews from Asia. And just mentioning that group makes him so mad he can't even finish the sentence. Right? But some Jews from Asia, and you can just see them, SMH, they really ought to be here and make an accusation themselves that they have something against me. And the men who are here, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't find anything to convict me for. The only thing they had a problem with was that I believe in a resurrection. That's what caused this huge problem amongst the council between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where the Roman soldiers had to get Paul out of there before he was torn to pieces. It's because of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Paul has totally destroyed the prosecution. He's an insurrectionist. No, they have no proof. He's a heretic. I believe everything written in the law of the prophets, including all the stuff about Jesus. He profaned the temple. The people that started a riot about that aren't even here to accuse me. And he finishes by talking about the resurrection, because his point is this is not a Roman governmental issue. This is a theological issue. These men don't like me because we disagree theologically. It's just an amazing defense that Paul lays out. So let's see the verdict. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. That is not what verse 22 should say. This verse 22 should have said, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, said, 'This man has done nothing that violates Roman law. I find the defendant not guilty.'" Fade to black, executive producer Dick Wolf, right? For all you Law and Order fans. Like, that's how that should have ended. Instead, he says, "I'm going to wait until the tribune, Claudius Lysias, comes down." Why? Because he knew that Paul was innocent, but was afraid of the backlash of the Jewish people. Can you think of another Roman judge that knew a man was innocent, but wouldn't release him because he was afraid of what the Jewish people would do? It's just flashbacks to Pilate and his decision with Jesus. There's no record that Lysias ever came from Jerusalem to Caesarea, or that he was ever called for. Because Felix knew Lysias' opinion. He wrote him that letter that I read at the beginning that said, "I haven't found him guilty of anything worthy of death or imprisonment." He knew that Lysias agreed with his assessment that Paul hadn't done anything to break Roman law, but it was easier just to put him basically under house arrest and have some friend, allow his friends to come and visit him, than to deal with the backlash from the Jewish people. But I don't want you to miss what happened here. A Christian man stood before a Roman pagan judge, accused by Jewish people that judge wanted to be able to pacify, and this Christian man was still found innocent. Couldn't find anything to convict him for. It's pretty amazing, because as you look at the Bible, you see all these times that Jews are trying to snuff out this religion because they didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. And I'm not trying to talk poorly about Jewish people here. We love them, and we hope that they see that Jesus is the true Messiah. But in this case, these people that were hungry for power, they couldn't stand these Christian people. But every time they brought them before a secular judge, the Christians were always found to be innocent. Isn't that great? Isn't that interesting? So he delays in having Paul set free. But there was another delay that I want you to see at the end of this passage. And this is the real tragedy of Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 24 with me. "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So Felix didn't just delay in releasing Paul. He also delays in following Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. He had an accurate understanding of the way. He was interested. He had Paul come often and talk with him and his wife over the course of 2 years. Think about that. The Apostle Paul witnessed to Governor Felix. The Apostle Paul told this wicked governor about Jesus. He told them about the need to be righteous before God. And about how mankind had sinned. And we couldn't live up to God's righteous standard. And so there's a coming judgment for those who aren't righteous and aren't living up to God's righteous standard. But there's hope because of Jesus, who is righteous on our behalf. So that way, if you place your faith in Him, God, when He sees you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of your Son. Paul told him about all that, about the good news of Jesus. He told them that there was a judgment coming because of our sin, and that his only hope was to place his faith in Him. And Felix was alarmed. He was convicted by Paul's message, but he sent him away. He delayed in making a decision. He had him come back at other points, but he was just hoping for a bribe. Oh, he just wanted money out of him. Paul had the most valuable gift that Felix could ever receive. This wicked, oppressive man, who, by the way, had basically stolen his wife from someone else, had the opportunity to be forgiven by the grace and through faith in Jesus. And instead, all Felix wanted was money. This is so tragic. He spent 2 years conversing with the greatest evangelist ever, but never gave his life to Jesus. And maybe you are here today and you know all the stories. You know all about Jesus. And you think maybe one day you'll be ready to give your life to Him. Just not yet. You say you have some things that you want to get done first. You have some goals that you want to accomplish first. You don't want Jesus to get in the way of your plans. Can I lovingly encourage you this morning? Don't delay in following the way. Don't delay in following the way. This is too important to put off. You don't have to try to get yourself all together and get your life in order. You can come to Jesus just as you are. I'm concerned and I'm alarmed by how many young people grow up hearing all about Jesus, grow up in the church, and then they go away. Right? And it's almost like we've come to expect that there's going to be this period of time that young people make dumb decisions. And we just call it a rebellious stage. They're going to have their fun, they're going to have their parties, and they're going to do their thing, and eventually, hopefully, they will come back. But let's think about this. If you really believe that Jesus is the only way to God, if you really believe that true life is only found in Him, then why would we expect our kids or our friends to waste any time not truly living? If eternity is on the line, if tomorrow is not guaranteed, then we can't play around with this. We can't delay in following the way. You aren't going to miss out on anything of any value if you choose to follow Jesus. Do we believe that, church? That the only way not to miss out on an exciting, fulfilling, joyful life is by living for Jesus. Do we believe that? Then let us be examples of what it looks like, not just to say that we believe in Jesus, but actually live for Him. Let's abide in Christ. Let's stay connected to that source of life. Let's show our family, our friends, our community that Jesus is better. Let's have urgency as we seek to give the gospel to those around us, because we don't have any time to waste. I was talking to a friend that was connected with this family that had gotten out of church for a while and they had moved away. And he recently went to visit them, and the parents were back in church after 6 and 7 years, and they were involved and they were growing, but they were so concerned about their kids because their teenagers, in that time that they weren't involved in church, they had decided that it wasn't for them. And so the parents had come back and they had gotten involved and they were being built up, but they were just so worried about the condition of their children because they realized the stakes are so high. And we can't delay in following the way, because we don't know whose life we are supposed to be impacting and being an example for as we seek to live for the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 24 is a tragic story of someone that was witnessed to by the Apostle Paul about Jesus Christ. And despite all that he had done, he had the opportunity to receive forgiveness and eternal life in him. And he put it off. And if you're here this morning, I would just beg you, don't put it off any longer. The stakes are too high. Eternity is on the line. Living for Jesus is the best life possible. Let me pray for us this morning. God, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into a secular courtroom this morning where a Christian man was able to defend himself against false accusations because he lived a life that was honorable and that pleased you. But God, we're heartbroken to see another example of someone that had the opportunity to receive forgiveness through Jesus and put it off. And if there's anyone here this morning that has been doing the same thing, they know about you, but they just have some other things that they want to do first, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they wouldn't delay in following the way. Help us to be examples of what it means, not just to say we believe in Jesus, but to actually live for you every day of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, maybe as I was talking this morning, you were thinking about someone that you wish was here to hear what we just talked about for the last 10 minutes. Because maybe you have a family member, you have a spouse, you have a child, you have a sibling that you're really concerned about because they've heard about Jesus, but they just haven't placed their faith in Him and they're doing their own thing. And here's what I want to give you an opportunity to do this morning before we leave. I want to give you an opportunity to quietly and to yourself pray for the people in your life that you're concerned about, that you don't want to delay any longer, that you want to see come to faith in Jesus. Pray that God would use you somehow, some way, this week, today, to bring that person closer to where Jesus is. So take some time to pray, and then I'm going to pray for us collectively as we close. God, it hurts our hearts this morning to think about the people that we love that aren't living for Jesus, because we believe that it's only in Jesus that true life is found. God, I pray this morning for the people in this room that have been praying for their spouse, maybe for years and years, to see Jesus for who you are. I pray for the parents that are so concerned about their children, for the grandparents that are so concerned about their grandchildren, for the siblings that are so concerned about their brother or sister and the choices that they're making. And God, I pray that you would use us to speak life to them. Use us to be an example of what it looks like to live for Jesus. Help us to live lives that are above reproach. So that way, if they try to bring accusations against us, if they try to discredit what we believe based on what we've done, we can say either that's not true or you're right, I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and you can too. God, we want you to use us to reach people who are far from God, and we want it to start with our family, with our friends, and with our community. So help us to take this good news to the people that we love this week. Give us wisdom for how we go about those conversations, and may we be able to celebrate what you can do in changing people's lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.